Good to be together this morning, and happy Valentine's Day.
Happy Valentine's Day, Chris.
Thank you, Curtis. I love you, bro. You can't tell a man you love him unless you follow it with bro. Or man. Or dude. Hey, I can think of no better way to celebrate Valentine's Day, or part of Valentine's Day, than spending an hour in prayer. If you want to join us, we're having our second Sunday prayer and fast right after service today next door from about 12:15 to 1:15. And spend some time in prayer and supplication for the people that you love. So right now we're gonna look into Ezra chapter 7. Pick up where we left off last week. Input 2 selected, Jen? Yeah. Really? What? Seriously? Oh, well. There we go.
Thank you, God.
Jesus taught without PowerPoint. We could do it. We're talking about Ezra today. Actually, this is the first time we see Ezra in the story. Ezra's a teacher. You know, we've all had teachers in our lives that were influential. Some of them, you know, I can barely remember, but a few teachers really stand out in my memory. One teacher that I have very fond memories of is my first grade teacher, Mrs. Ann Swanick. She was a wonderful nurturer of children. She had such a gentle demeanor about her. I mean, she was a good disciplinarian, but she just had a way of communicating with kids. She spoke at our level. She affirmed us. She was able to calm us down when we were hyper or upset. I remember at one recess getting a yo-yo string tied way too tight around my finger. And it was turning purple, and I was panicking, and I ran into the classroom, Mrs. Swanick, and she just, her calming voice, she just got out the scissors and says, oh, what's happening is you're cutting off the circulation, so here, let's take care. And she snipped it off and just calmed me right down. And I have such fond memories of her. She's just a precious, precious lady. I'm wearing the red shirt in the second row with the scowl on my face, yeah. Mrs. Swanick had a teacher's heart. She really had a teacher's heart. Another teacher that I have very fond memories of are my fifth grade teacher, Mr. Skip Buchanan. Now, Skip Buchanan was a football coach, but his heart was far more invested in the classroom than it was on the football field. I mean, he was a good teacher. He taught us reading, writing, and arithmetic. He was good at teaching the subjects, but he was also a very gifted encourager. He would lead our class, our fifth grade class, in trust exercises to help us build relationships. And I remember in later years riding my bike to Otis Orchard's elementary school to talk with Mr. B about some problem that was going on in my young teenage life, because I trusted him and he had such a compassion for his students. And not surprisingly, Mr. B's a strong believer. He's plugged in out at Berean Bible Church in the Valley. But these teachers and a few others are etched very deeply in my memory, because there's something so precious and so rare about teachers who positively impact others, you know, in significant ways. And yet there's other teachers who, you can tell they're just not into it. I had a geology teacher who he also was a football coach. He loved football. He didn't care much about rocks. We watched a lot of movies in his class. His heart really wasn't into teaching. And I think that's what makes the difference. The difference is really the heart of the teacher. They have a heart for what they're doing. like I said, for the first time in our multi-month study of Ezra, we're going to see Ezra enter the story, and we're going to get a look at the heart of a really, really good teacher. We've made it six chapters through Ezra so far, so we're in chapter 7. And this is where Ezra the teacher enters Ezra the story. Now the story so far, and really briefly, you know that King Cyrus of Persia, he was a great liberator of God's people. He gave a proclamation to allow all of the Jews to return to their homeland after some 70 years of exile, some 70 years as living as foreigners, and more than just reestablishing their nation, he wanted them to reestablish their worship, to rebuild their temple, and to begin worshiping what he viewed as their God. You know, he was a pantheist. He believed in multiple gods, but he had great respect for the God of the Jews, and he wanted them to restart their worship of him. Now, once he proclaimed that the Jews could go home, and when he even agreed to underwrite the cost of their return journey and help, you know, with the finance of rebuilding the temple, there still wasn't a great rush on the part of the Jews to return. There was only about 42,000 that returned in that first wave of returning exiles, just a fraction of the population. But those that went back, they rebuilt the altar that was in the temple courtyard. They rebuilt the altar and started the sacrifices right away. That was their first priority. And then they began rebuilding the temple. And they made some progress. They got the foundation laid. But then you remember they ran into opposition. The neighboring countries and city-states around them didn't like what they were doing. They remembered how powerful Israel had been in past centuries. And they got them to stop the work. They intimidated them. And so work on the temple ceased for about 14 years. But we also recognized it wasn't just the external opposition that stopped the building of the temple. It was also a degree of complacency on the parts of the Jews themselves. You see, they got preoccupied with building their own houses. And it took the prophetic voice of Haggai to call them on that. You know, it was Haggai who said, you know, you guys are building and living in your nice paneled houses while God's house is a pile of rocks. Come on, what's your priority here? So God used Haggai and another prophet named Zechariah to kind of kick them in the rear end and get them started again on the important things. And so they, after 14 years of hiatus, they began work on the temple again, and they got the temple completed in very rapid time. And many rejoiced. They celebrated the Passover for the first time in generations, and there was much rejoicing. But there was also weeping. We read about there were those who were old enough to remember the previous temple. You know, the temple that was built under King Solomon's reign, they remembered the glory of that temple. And this new temple wasn't quite as glorious. It was smaller, wasn't as impressive. And it says many wept when they saw it. It's kind of anticlimactic to them. But God's word was very poignant. He said, who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, again, was the king. The first king of the exile, returning exiles. And God was saying, basically, don't despair or despise the smallness, the physical smallness of the temple, because the value of the temple was not in its outward impressiveness, was it? The value of the temple was in its spiritual significance. The Old Testament temple was a foreshadowing. It was a foreshadowing of our lives. Because the New Testament says that you and I are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. That whereas once the glory of God manifested himself in this building of stone and wood and cedar and gold, well now, the greatest glory of God lives in us. When the glory manifested himself in the temple, it was only occasionally. It's like once a year. But today, when a man or woman is born again in Christ, the Spirit of God comes in and takes up permanent residence inside a human being. And so the New Testament says that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Together, we are the temple of God's Spirit. So the Old Testament temple, that's the significance of it in its spiritual significance and what it foreshadowed. And just like the temple, it's not that the outward impressions that the temple gives that's important, but rather the significance of it spiritually. You and I, as the temple of God's Holy Spirit, we're not to build our lives in a way that gains the praise of people. God doesn't want us striving and laboring to build lives that everybody looks back and says, wow, I want to be like Mike, or I want to be like her, or I want to be like somebody. I want to build the kind of life that impresses God. And oftentimes the kind of life that impresses God doesn't impress humanity. God wants us to build lives that are significant for his kingdom. Well, the temple that they built under Zerubbabel was completed in 515 BC, by closest estimates. Now, that's where we closed out chapter 6. They just completed the temple, 515 BC. Now, there's a 57-year gap between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. 57 years. We know this because of dates given in both chapters regarding the Persian monarchy. The story in chapter 7 picks up in 458 BC. So there's been a gap of 57 years since the temple was completed. I'm just going to read a few verses out of chapter 7. Ezra 7 verse 1 says, "After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meriath, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Bucky, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest." This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked for, and the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem on the fifth month of the seventh year of the king, and he had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. All right, so like I said, now this is 58 years after the temple was completed, more than 70 years after the first group of exiles had returned. All right, so there's gaps here in the story. A lot of history has passed. Now, it was during this gap that the story of Esther took place. How many are familiar with the story of Esther in the Old Testament? Okay, it was between that first wave of exiles and the second wave of exiles that whole story unfolded. We know this because the king that was in power when Ezra returned was Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was the son of Xerxes, who also was known as Ahasuerus. I think that's the pronunciation. Ahasuerus, who was the king that took Esther as his queen. All right. So this second wave of exiles, where it says that many people came back with Ezra, temple gatekeepers and servants and Levites and singers and so forth, we know that those people were likely among the group of Jews that remember, evil Haman had tried to execute. Remember, Haman had gotten, in the book of Esther, had gotten the edict to kill all the Jews throughout Persia. And it could have been that whole episode, and you know, the Lord miraculously saved them using Esther, but it could have been that whole episode that motivated some of them to return. It's like, well, we're not as safe here in Persia as we thought. We better go back to our homeland. Well, this second wave of returnees arrive 458. It took them 4 months to make the journey, about a 1,000-mile journey from Persia back to Palestine. And we're told that they were led by Ezra, a teacher of the law of Moses. We don't really know anything else about Ezra at this point. His name hasn't occurred previously. All that we know is that he was devoted to teaching God's word. He was a devoted teacher. And to be a teacher of anything, I mean, you really have to be devoted to it, to be good at it. You got to want to do it. I think I've mentioned in previous messages how when I was a young teenager, when I was like ages 13, 14, 15, I spent summers working on a farm out in Otis Orchards. And in fact, this is the farm as it looks today from the street. It's still there, still operational. My boss was a guy named Tom. Tom was about 30 years old, and he was the eldest son of the owners of the farm. He's a great guy. He was a wonderful first boss for me. I had a great friendship with him. And he told me at one point that he had studied to be a high school teacher, that he had gone to Eastern and gotten his teaching license and gotten a job. But he said after 1 week in the classroom, he knew that wasn't for him. He quit and went back to the farm. And I felt, when I first heard the story, I felt kind of bad for him. It's like, oh, that's too bad, Tom. You probably could have made more money as a teacher. Well, then Tom showed me the Corvette he had in the barn, and he actually did pretty well as a farmer. So, you know, beyond all financial incentive, however, to be a teacher, to be a teacher, especially to be a spiritual teacher like Ezra, you have to really know that you're called to it. You have to know that that's what God has called you to do. And Ezra, he had devoted his life to the law of God. Now, you remember, they didn't have the whole Bible. At this point in history, they had the law, which was like the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch. And they had some of the books of the prophets and maybe some of the poetical books. They didn't have the whole Bible. They didn't even have the whole Old Testament. But that's what he was devoted to. And that's what he gave his life to do, to teaching it. And when you think about somebody who devoted themselves to teaching, you know, the ancient literature of the Bible, it's like, I don't know if I can relate to that kind of a guy, because I'm not called to do that. And I don't know if there's any real personal application I can draw from the life of Ezra. But as I dug into this chapter and I started considering these things, I thought, oh, hold on. There's stuff from Ezra's life that all of us can draw application from. You know, because not many people are called to be designated teachers like Ezra. But we are all called to be teachers by default. Every born-again Christian is called to have a teaching ministry. Even if you're not a labeled, designated, career-type teacher, we're to live our lives in such a way that we automatically have an impact and an instructional effect on other people. That others, by just watching us follow Christ, will learn stuff. Now parents get this. Parents understand this, because parents who may not have teaching credentials, still, they know that they are full-time teachers. I mean, day in, day out, they are teaching. They're imparting wisdom. They're imparting understanding and discipline to raise up young ones. But this whole idea of default teaching, that goes way beyond just parenting. This extends to every new covenant born-again believer. We see scriptures like Romans 15:14, which says, Paul says, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Now, who was Paul writing to when he writing to Romans? Was he writing to the teachers' union? Was he writing to a group of pastors? Who was he writing to? He's writing to all the Romans, all the Roman Christians. And he says, I am convinced that you yourselves are fully competent to instruct one another. He told the Colossians, he gave them a similar encouragement. I think I got a little bug going on here in the phone. He said, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart towards God. We're all to be teachers. We're all to embrace the responsibility of helping guide and instruct one another. You might think, man, I don't have this Christian thing down enough yet to instruct. I can't even cope myself. Who am I to teach and admonish others? We've got to recognize none of us have this Christian thing wired. None of us have it down, do we? We're all in process. But we all have light in our lives that can shed on the path of other Christians. And God will use us. And that should motivate us. That should motivate us to grow. Because I want my life to effectively, I don't want to grow in Christ just for my own benefit. I want to grow in Christ so that I can effectively help and encourage others. You know, let's think about for a minute what God could do through us. I mean, because most of the time, I mean, let's be honest, most of the time, most of us are just trying to figure out how to cope, aren't we? We're just trying to deal with our own stuff. And, you know, Christianity helps. The Bible helps. And God is helping us help make us stronger. But pretty much that's what we're focused on. Well, let's think beyond a minute just being able to cope. Think past being just a coper. Think what it'd be like to be a conqueror. Someone who can do more than cope, but someone who is gaining increasing victory over areas of sin, over areas of weakness and fear, where you're conquering those things in the power of the Holy Spirit to the point where living water is not just starting to fill up your own life, but it's starting to overflow into the lives of others. Is that so far-fetched? See, the problem of perspective I have frequently is I look at the challenges and the difficult or the painful things in my life, and I despise them. It's like, God, can't you just make this go away? When God has allowed it or put it there to purposefully equip and train us up, those challenges and those trials that we're facing, I mean, they're it's like fire making the steel purer and stronger. It's tempering us. And God is using these things so that we can become more effective, not just in dealing with our own stuff, but in being encouragers of one another. You see, we see ourselves as weak, don't we? A lot of us, I mean, a lot of the time we see ourselves as weak. God doesn't see us that way. God sees the completed product. He sees us complete in Christ. There's no weakness in Christ. The only weaknesses in our lives are the things that we're voluntarily hanging on to because we're afraid to let go of them. Imagine being a conqueror in Christ. Now imagine being more than a conqueror. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? I don't know, but it sounds cool. I want to be more than a conqueror. Bible says we can. Bible says in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You see, I think Ezra had a more than a conquering kind of faith that enabled him to speak into the lives of other people in ways that were effective. And I'm going to look at some of the reasons, some of the qualities of his heart, so that we can examine our own heart and see that God is forging those qualities in us. The first quality that I noticed had to do with lineage. Now, you notice all the names of fathers that I read through that passage. He was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so. Just time and time again, and he gets to the end of it, it's that Ezra. Ezra, who was the son of, who was the son of, who was that Ezra. Not the other Ezra, that Ezra. See, lineage was really, really important to your authorization and your validation to be a priest, especially. You had to directly descend from Aaron, who had descended from Levi. So you had to, I mean, in today's phraseology, you had to know who your daddy was. and they knew who Ezra's daddies were. They could trace them all the way back, all the way back to Aaron. Well, what's the spiritual application for us today? What is it that validates our priesthood in Christ? Who's your daddy? God. God the Father. We have that direct father-child relationship with Him. And that's the first quality that I can think of, that the heart of a teacher knows God as Father. He knows God as Father. That might sound kind of cliche or trite, but it goes so deep to know God as Father and to relate to Him as Father. I'm coming to know and appreciate more and more God as my Father. And I've always, I mean, since I've been a Christian, I've known Him as God. And He's holy and He's mighty and He's powerful, and I can cry out to Him and He hears my prayer and He's my King and conqueror. But the older I get, the more I'm appreciating Him as Father. You know, as my earthly father's life ended, as his mind started deteriorating, I found myself just more and more sad that I couldn't have those conversations with Him that I used to have. I couldn't pour out my heart to Him. Now, my dad was the kind of guy who'd always give advice. His introductory phrase to almost every sentence was, well, the thing is, The thing is, you know, and he'd tell me what the thing was, you know. And, you know, sometimes me and my sister would joke about, you know, you can say five words before Dad says, well, the thing is, and he'd explain it to you. I found myself yearning and longing to hear my dad say that again. Son, the thing is. But as his mind got weaker and weaker, we couldn't have a conversation anymore. And now that he's gone to be with the Lord, you know, the sadness is a little more acute. I have dreams, you know, where I have a conversation with my dad. And I wake up sad because I know I can't for a while. But it's also made me draw nearer to God and to talk to him, you know, more like I used to talk to my dad. And whereas I've always tried to be a man of prayer, sometimes my prayer life has been weak, other times it's been stronger. I've tried to always pray, but my prayers now are much more conversational with God. I spend more time just pouring out my heart to him, you know, celebrating victories, pouring out frustrations and sadness. Because, you know, because he's becoming more real to me. The older I get, the nearer I get to the own redemption of my body, it's becoming more real, this relationship I have with God as Father. And its effect has such a deepening on my walk with Christ. And there are times now, I never did this before, there are times now where I just weep before the Lord. Now, that's something I didn't do with my earthly father. I mean, after about age 6. But I weep before my heavenly Father because he gathers up my tears and stores them in a jar, it says somewhere. They mean something to him. It's so important to know God as Father because very few people had really, really good earthly dads. Nobody had a perfect earthly dad. But we have the perfect heavenly Father. You know, we can't physically crawl up into his lap, but we can feel him envelop us in his love in the Spirit. You know, we can't physically feel. I remember my dad when he's teaching me how to cast and reel in, you know, fishing rod, and I remember his hands on mine showing me how to cast. I can't feel God's hands on me, but I sense his Spirit guiding my heart and my mind and my hands and things that I'm unfamiliar with. And when you get to know God like that, when God is your Father, and you live your life like that, when you're just constantly crying out to him as Dad, your life begins to take on a depth and an authenticity that enables you to teach other people, just by default. Maybe not with lessons, but just with the way you live your life. Well, it says that Ezra was well-versed in the law of Moses, well-versed. He focused his heart on the law of God. He devoted himself to its study. Like I said, the law of Moses was essentially the first 5 books of the Bible. He devoted his life to 5 books of the Bible. Now, there are all kinds of areas of study and learning that some individuals feel compelled to give their lives to. You know, some people just have a deep intrigue about like a specific country. Like some people are really into Egypt and they become Egyptologists. Some people are really into the life of like a celebrity. I read about one guy bills himself as the world's foremost expert on the life of Elvis Presley. And he makes a relatively good living as being an Elvis Presley expert. I found the website of another guy in Australia who he claims to be the world's foremost authority on shoelaces. He's spent his life, devoted his life to the study of the lacing of shoes and the materials and techniques of time-saving ways to lace your shoes. That's his life. That's what he's devoted himself to. Some people feel that devoting yourself to the study of like this ancient book is almost as ridiculous as devoting your life to the study of shoelaces. That it's really not for very many people. That it's kind of a unique compulsion that some people have. Some people hold that opinion about those of us that are really, really into the Bible. It's like, really? You devote your life to the study of this one book. Well, I can understand why Ezra devoted himself to the study of the law. Ezra, I don't think Ezra was necessarily an academic brainiac type that was, you know, one of those scholars who just feel, who are just, their minds are like sponges for certain areas of information. I think he just loved the law of God. You know why? Because God gave it. It says in one of the verses we read, he was well-versed in the law which the Lord had given. Which the Lord had given. He was devoted to more than just the impersonal words of the law. He was devoted to what God had given. And at that point in history, God had given the law. Now, I submit that God has called every one of us believers, everyone who's born again, to be a theologian. I think we are all called to embrace theology with passion, the study of God, the understanding of God. And a theologian is not an ivory tower Rhodes Scholar type. A theologian is just someone who becomes fascinated and absorbed and passionate about what God has given to mankind, what God has revealed to himself to mankind. Now in Ezra's day, again, what God had given was the law, and the law in the most basic form was the Ten Commandments. No gods before me, no idols, don't misuse the name of the Lord, remember the Sabbath. Honor mom and dad, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, and don't covet. In its most basic form, that's the law. Now the world looks at that and it's like, those are just rules. How can you give yourself over to rules like that? Just a bunch of thou shalts and thou shalt nots. But you know why Ezra was devoted to the law? Why we can be devoted to something that appears so simple as the law? Because that law works. That law works. That's like God's quick start manual for life. I mean, imagine, can you imagine living by the Ten Commandments flawlessly all the time? No other gods before him, no other idols in your life, no coveting, no adultery, no none of the thoughts that lead to adultery, no murder and none of the thoughts that murder starts out as. Because Jesus was the one that kind of expanded and told us that, you know, it's not just the actions that thou shalt not, it's also the thoughts and the motives behind it. But if you were to embrace that, just that law alone, even if you're not a Christian, you embrace that law, that's going to drastically improve you as a human being. It's going to improve your life. Because God has given it. It's God's word. I know of non-Christian secular counselors, some who don't even believe in God, who will use the words of Jesus as part of their counseling curriculum. They'll use the Beatitudes in counseling simply because there is intrinsic worth in God's words. Now, it's not going to save you without Jesus, but there's just a wealth of psychological and human understanding in the words of God because God has given it, because God designed the human creature. And for us to realize that on top of the Ten Commandments, God has given us his entire word. His revealed word he's given us. And not only that, he's given us creation through which we can see his power and we can gain more understanding of who he is through creation. He's given us life. He's given us breath. And he's given us the church. He's given us one another and the opportunity to worship corporately so that we can discover spiritual gifts and we can discover how we can be used by God for eternal things. This is priceless stuff. I can understand why Ezra was passionate about the law because God had given it. Now, you've got to know, I'm not passionate about studying. I'm not passionate about preaching. If you would have, it was my mother's dream that I be a preacher. And as a young man, I said, Mom, it's never going to happen. I'm not wired for that. I don't want to be a preacher. Even for a lot of years in ministry, I did not want to preach. And I still, this doesn't come easy for me, studying and preaching. This is painstaking work for me. But I don't do it because I love the process of studying and preaching. I do it because I love what God has given us because it works. Because it's so powerful. And I just want us all to grow in our understanding in this word of life as it, you know, as we assimilate it in, as we consume it like bread and it becomes our diet, it changes it, it transforms. That's what I'm passionate about. I think that's what Ezra was passionate about, that the law worked. The law was what God had given. And the more you embrace what God has given as your greatest passion, I mean, the more you're going to desire to share that with others around you. Your life becomes a living teaching template for the world. There's a familiar phrase when it talks about Ezra's journey to Jerusalem. It says that Ezra came up from Babylon. You know, when we talk about going up to a town or going down to a town, we're usually thinking geographically. I have a lot of relatives in Lewiston, and we've made the journey from Spokane to Lewiston dozens and dozens and dozens of times. And we always talk about going down to Lewiston, or when you're in Lewiston, you're going up to Spokane. You know, because, well, number one, Lewiston is south on the map from Spokane, and number two, Lewiston is at the bottom of a very, very big hill. So when you go to Lewiston, you feel like you're going down to Lewiston. And I remember traveling that hill so many times as a child, saying, are we there yet? Are we almost there? Well, that's going to Jerusalem from anywhere else kind of felt like going from to Lewiston to anywhere else. You had to go up the hill. You had to travel through the Judean hills. So it always felt like you were going up to Jerusalem. But the idea of going up to Jerusalem, it was more than just a matter of elevation or geography. Because Jerusalem, that was where the temple was. And the temple was where God's glory manifested himself visibly to man. So to go up to Jerusalem, that carries more than just a geographical connotation. There's a deeper sense of when you go up to Jerusalem, you're going up to where God is. You're going up to where God dwells. You're going to spend some time in his city, in his realm. And God is calling us up to his realm. God is calling us out of the baseness of what our flesh wants to live for. God is calling us up to his city, to his place. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 6. He said, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. See, following Jesus, I want us to think in terms of what it means to follow Christ. Not just what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be born again, but what it means to follow Christ. Because the Great Commission, it wasn't go forth and convert people. Go forth and make people Christians. The Great Commission was go and make disciples. Disciples are those who follow, those who are committed, who have no greater passion than to follow Jesus, to walk in his steps, and to live the life that he has purposed. And following Christ means living wholeheartedly. Man, this is just not working well today. Following Christ means living wholeheartedly for the Lord in his highest calling. Because living wholeheartedly for the Lord is our highest calling in life. There's no other greater thing to aspire to than to just live wholeheartedly for the Lord. There are a lot of great things that people aspire to do, aren't there? Some people want to make great inventions. Some people want to eradicate poverty. Some people want to end war or to cure cancer. Those are high callings. But living for the Lord wholeheartedly is a higher calling than that. Living for the Lord is the highest call there is. And it requires all that we got. It requires straining. You know, there's a hard understanding for me to grasp that I don't have to strive to be saved, but I have to strive to follow Christ. It's not effortless. It's hard. In fact, Paul, he compared it to running a marathon. He said, brothers, I do not consider to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, talking with Mike Gifford about his trip up Rainier a few months ago and talking about how painstaking that trek was and how difficult it was. It just brought to mind, that's kind of what the Christian life is like. There are days where it's just you've got to dig down deep and find the strength and the will to say no to discouragement, no to fear, and just take another step forward to embrace your high calling. A large group, we're told, of fellow Jews, priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and temple servants, they accompanied Ezra. And we're told also in chapter 7 that Ezra, or rather Artaxerxes, the Persian king, sent along a letter of recommendation. Let me just read parts of the letter that Artaxerxes sent. Starting in verse 11, it says, "This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest and the teacher, a man learned in manners, concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord of Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, a priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven. Now I decree that any Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who wish to go to Jerusalem with you may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the Lord your God. Moreover, you are to take with you silver and gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel." Jump down to verse 21. It says, "I, King Artaxerxes, order all the treasuries, the Trans-Euphrates, to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven, may ask of you. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit." Jump over to verse 25. It says, "You, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of the Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them." So there's this lengthy letter that fully endorses Ezra as a wise man, a priest, and the leader who is to have abundant resource provided for him. Now, I frequently get asked to write recommendation letters. You know, being a pastor, sometimes some employers place some value on a recommendation letter from somebody's pastor. And I like doing that. I've got just files full of recommendation letters I've written for people for employment and for school and so forth. But sometimes I'll get a request to write a letter of recommendation for someone I don't know or I haven't known for very long. You know, I've known them for a few weeks. I'm like, "Hey, can you write me a letter of recommendation?" It's like, well, I can't lie. What are you gonna say? It's like, "Oh, I've known so-and-so for 2 weeks, and you know, he appears to practice good hygiene, and you know, I don't know much about him." So it's kind of hard to recommend him. You got to know the person to recommend them wholeheartedly. And obviously, Artaxerxes knew Ezra. He knew Ezra and knew him to be a man of wisdom, a man of dependability. And we see a lot of interaction in the Old Testament, especially, of godly men and powerful pagan leaders. And these godly men had a real effect on them. We see men like Daniel, who had such a powerful effect on the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. And we see Ezra, the guy we're reading about now, who Artaxerxes was so impressed of. And later in the study, we're going to learn about Nehemiah. And these pagan kings reacted and responded very positively to these godly men because God was so evident in their lives. We have other examples of godly men who got the opportunity to interact with powerful pagan world leaders like Moses and Pharaoh, and the response wasn't positive. I mean, Pharaoh did not respond at all positively to Moses and God's challenge till God finally forced his hand. But he responded. He couldn't ignore that the power of God was working through Moses. And that causes me to reflect on the fact that the heart of a teacher is always going to incite others to respond to God. You know, when your life is sold out, when your first passion is to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, to give yourself wholly to Him, people are going to respond to that. Some of them are going to respond positively. Some of them are going to respond very, very negatively. But people aren't going to be able to ignore your life. That lesson, the Lord drove that lesson home with me very, very early on, because When I became born again at age 20, I had a lot of people who reacted very negatively, people who I was close friends with. I had friends just turn away. They didn't want to hang around me anymore because I didn't want to do the things that we used to do together anymore. And suddenly I felt like people were responding very negatively to me. But then I had another group as I got plugged into a church fellowship, and they were just so, they rejoiced at what God was doing and how I was changing and so forth, and they were responding very positively. And that it was so clear to me that, man, when Christ comes into your life, people respond to that. And you're starting to live for Him wholeheartedly. In fact, the title of the very first sermon I preached when I was 20 years old was Dare to Be Different. Because I was experiencing how difficult it was to now be different than I had just spent all of my teenage years trying to fit in. And suddenly, now, the whole focus of my life had changed. I was a new creation in Christ. My destiny was changed. My direction was changed. And I was realizing what foolishness it was to live to try and fit in. And how futile. I mean, that was the thing about the life of Jesus. You could not ignore Him. People responded to Jesus. Some of them responded positively. Most of them responded very, very negative. If you're going to be like Jesus, He's going to grow in you the heart of a teacher, the heart of one who is genuinely aware and engaged with Him. And you can't help but want to spread that around. And Paul says, you know, to the one we are the smell of death, to the other we're the fragrance of life. Who is equal to such a task? Suddenly you get really smelly around people. The fragrance of your life, to some it's the fragrance of life, but to others it's the scent of death, because they know that the condemnation that's been lifted from you is still on them because they're holding on to their sin and cherishing it. Who is equal to that task? The follower of Christ is equal to that task because the Spirit of Christ dwells in the follower. That's what it's all about. It's about Christ-likeness, the Spirit of Christ in us. The nearer you draw to Him, the more you want to be like Him. You know, the more you read of this word, the more that you understand that Christianity is not a class. Studying the Bible is not like cramming for a test, is it? And that's why Jesus compared God's word to bread, not information. Because you don't just read about bread. I mean, you don't have a nice, warm, toasted piece of Dave's bread slathered with butter and marmalade and pull it up to you and then read the ingredients on the label and then push it away saying, oh, that was good. No, you got to receive the bread into yourself and let the nutrients assimilate into your metabolism. It becomes a part of you. So it is with this word. This word is not just verbiage on a page. It's something that we recognize God has given us. And by His Holy Spirit, this word is to reshape us from the inside out. I read this not to learn new rules to follow. I read this so that this word can shape and remake us. Scripture says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's not just a one-time instantaneous transformation. It's a lifelong process as God, the wheel of our life is spinning and spinning, and we are the clay on that wheel, and the hands of God is reshaping and remolding us into something useful, something priceless. And oh, He's so good at it. He's so skillful at turning the ugliness of who I was into the beauty of His Son. I mean, think back, those of you that have been walking with the Lord for years, think back to the character and the state of your heart prior to Christ. Don't think about it long, but think about the depths of sin that you'd sunk to and what you lived for and how you react, how you responded to people, how you treated people. You know, maybe not all of you have a BC memory like that, but I look back and I hate the person I was before Christ. But man, all you got to do is say, I'm a lump of clay, Lord. Put me on Your wheel and start me a spinning. And let Him shape in you a new heart, a heart that doesn't want to just be a receptor of His power, but wants to be an overflower. Doesn't just want to be a coper, but wants to be more than a conqueror. That's the heart of a teacher. That's the heart that God wants to grow in each of us. It's got to start with you meeting the Savior teacher yourself. It's got to start with you recognizing that Jesus is more than just some religious figure in history, more than just a guru that you know, people have chosen to follow instead of Buddha or Confucius. He is God incarnate. He's God in the flesh. And he was born a human being. He was fully human. He experienced every temptation that you and I experience, and yet he was without sin. He lived a perfect life so that he could be the perfect lamb who could be offered up to atone for our sin. Every selfish, evil action, every prideful, wicked word, every impure thought we've ever allowed to course through our minds is a crime against the holy God of the universe. And Christ took upon himself the full punishment, the full brunt of God's wrath for those sins. And the guilt that was previously on us has been removed and as far away from us as east is from the west. You got to know this teacher as Lord and Savior. Receive him as your own. Cry out to him. We'll press on into chapter 8 next week. Let's go ahead and close up in prayer right now. Lord, I pray that you would make these things real to us, that we would press on in knowing you. And I pray, Father, for I strongly suspect anyway, that there are those here who are still fearful of that step of faith and trust. I pray, O God, that you would grant the very faith that's needed to believe you for the forgiveness of sins, for the granting of eternal life. That those here who are sitting on the fence, wavering between two opinions, weighing two directions, would choose the way of life, the narrow way of life, the way of Christ. Jesus, you said that no one comes to you unless the Father who sent you draws him. And I pray, O Lord God, that you would draw all that you will to yourself. And Lord, day by day, would you draw us nearer to thee? Would you teach us about yourself? Would you grow in us the heart of teachers, the heart of those who simply want to be reflectors of the one true light, the light of the world? We ask this of you, Lord, in Jesus' name.